Chapter 7. The Resurrection According to Scripture and History. The Importance of the Resurrection Doctrine. The fact of Christ's resurrection is central to the gospel preached by the apostles. The first public prediction of Christ, when challenged about his authority in the temple, was a cryptic reference to his own resurrection. It is not enough that Christ died as a sacrifice for sin, but it is equally important that he rose to life again and ascended to the throne at the right hand of God as King and Intercessor. It is in this way that he came to his enthroned position as King and Lord, a status which every tongue shall acknowledge, and in acknowledgment of which every knee shall bow. The resurrection of Christ, however, is not treated in Scripture as only significant in terms of his own exaltation, but of ours as well. Having risen from the dead, he became the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died. This means his resurrection was just the first of an eventual harvest of those who would experience the same phenomenon of resurrection. In Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 22-23. The same concept is implied in the expression firstborn. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 1:5. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. It was clearly God's desire to have not only one risen and glorified son, but a large family of such risen and glorified sons and daughters. In order for this to happen, it will be necessary for all of his children to eventually have glorified, resurrected bodies like the one Christ has. Why this is important and how physical bodies are essential to God's purposes were points discussed in chapter 3 and will be further addressed presently. For now, we need only to know that our bodies are destined to take on the same nature as his resurrected body. The Scriptures identify this as an essential element of our hope as Christians. We also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3, 20-21. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Romans 8:23. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. 1 John 3:2. This was not a peripheral or negotiable doctrine in apostolic Christianity. Paul told Timothy that the denial of a future resurrection by some had led to the overthrow of the faith of those deceived by such a denial. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16-18. There can be no reasonable doubt that the physical resurrection of our bodies is absolutely essential to a correct understanding of the gospel and of the believer's hope. This belief did not begin with Christ or the Christians, but has its roots in much earlier divine revelation. The Old Testament on the resurrection. The Sadducees were a party of Jewish leaders who differed from the majority position among the Jews on a number of subjects. We are told that they didn't believe in angels, spirits, nor the resurrection from the dead. They apparently didn't accept any scriptures other than the Torah, the five books of Moses, and they didn't see any clear indication in those books affirming an end-of-days resurrection of bodies. In this, they differed from the Pharisees and the majority of the rabbis. Generally, we do not wish to take our Christian positions from the opinions of the Pharisees, but we cannot ignore their views, since Paul specifically claimed to hold a position on the resurrection agreeable with theirs. Acts 23:6 and 24:15. One of the things that full preterists challenge is the meaning of his statements on the subject. Though the Old Testament is relatively quiet on the subject of the resurrection, there are several passages from which the Jews seem to have derived their ideas. All of them are subject to more than one possible interpretation, which renders them controversial to this day among Bible students. This is because the imagery or language of resurrection is sometimes used in the Old and New Testaments in both a metaphorical and a literal sense. Yet Jesus seemed to affirm that there were references in the Old Testament to the resurrection from the dead. He rebuked the Sadducees, charging them with error on this matter due to their ignorance of the Old Testament scriptures. Mark 12:24. This strongly suggests that according to Jesus, a correct understanding of the Old Testament would lead to a recognition of the resurrection doctrine, to one example of which he himself drew their attention. Mark 12:26 and following. The most vivid Old Testament image of bodies rising from the dead is that which is portrayed in Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. In that vision, disassembled dry human bones are seen scattered in the desert. At the word of Ezekiel, these bones begin to shake and move. As the prophet watches, the bones assemble into human skeletons, upon which flesh, skin, and hair then appear. Eventually, the breath of life enters them, and they become a great host of living people. The passage itself explains the vision, and we find that it is not describing a literal resurrection at the end of the age at all. The scattered dry bones are symbolic of the condition of the Jews in their Babylonian exile. "Our bones are dry, our hope is gone," they say. In the land of their ancestors, their nation was literally non-existent. The nation of Israel was dead. The imagery of restoration and revivification represents God's working the miracle of restoring the dead nation into the living entity that it once was. First, by assembling the Jews from captivity back into their land, and second, by pouring out His Spirit upon them. Even though this is not a prophecy of the resurrection of the last day, it does use the concept of resurrection as a metaphor for national restoration, and that imagery is of physical, dead body parts being regathered and reanimated into resurrected bodies. The bodies in the vision were not spiritual or non-physical bodies, so the concept of resurrection, which is an analogy of national restoration, is not seen as a spiritual one. There are three instances of actual resurrection in Old Testament history. The dead bodies of two children and of a soldier were brought back to life through Elijah and Elisha, respectively. These were physical resurrections. In the first of these cases, the prophet specifically speaks of the child's soul returning to his body. These are not directly related to the eschatological resurrection, but they represent the only kind of resurrection known to the Jews, as opposed to, for example, the transmutation of the soul to another body, or simply taking on a purely spiritual mode of existence. Much earlier, Job had expressed what sounds like an expectation of literal physical resurrection of his body, while in his agony he proclaimed, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Job 19, verses 25 through 26. Though this is poetry and could be interpreted as the expression of Job's hope of being healed from his present sickness, the most straightforward interpretation of his words would suggest that he believed in a future resurrection of his body after death. The eyes with which he expects to see God will be his own eyes, not those of a different body, but the same ones presently in his flesh. Yet, he expected this to occur sometime after his flesh had been destroyed, when his Redeemer would at last stand on the earth. Despite what one might regard as poetic imagery, this sounds remarkably like the teaching of the resurrection that Christians have always found taught in the New Testament. David wrote, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 16:10. Peter identified this as a messianic statement, applying it to Jesus and his resurrection. However, we cannot forget that such messianic psalms apply secondarily to Christ as the antitype of David and other psalmists. It seems that the psalmist's statements were primarily autobiographical. David's words meant something to him about himself. They expressed his own hopes and fears, in addition to having additional application, in many cases, to his most illustrious descendant. We only learn about the messianic application of these psalms in hindsight. Even the psalmists may not have been aware of this secondary significance at the time of writing. In other words, David was no doubt expressing his own personal hope of not being left in Sheol or seeing permanent corruption. As a type of Christ, he inadvertently spoke for Jesus as well, but he himself seems to have expected to be eventually delivered from Sheol, reasonably understood as the grave, into an incorruptible state. Footnote. The Hebrew word Sheol, like the Greek word Hades, refers to the place of the dead. It is used both of the grave, as the place of dead bodies, and of the probably non-physical place of persons, the shades, souls, who have died. End footnote. Peter's commentary on this verse, Acts 2, verses 25 through 29, makes it clear that it predicts a bodily resurrection, because he says it was fulfilled in Jesus' bodily resurrection. The fact that it had application to someone beyond David himself is underscored by Peter's referring to David's tomb and body being still present in Jerusalem. Thus, David's personal hope of resurrection has not yet been realized, though Christ's has. Peter seems to be using the bones are still in the graves argument for the not yet resurrected David, an argument scorned by full preterists when used against them in debate by those pointing out that no resurrection occurred in AD 70. Isaiah and Hosea also used language which Paul picks up as predicting the resurrection. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Isaiah 25, verses 7 through 8, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Hosea 13, 14, and 1 Corinthians 15, 55. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Isaiah 26:19. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 2. It may reasonably be suggested that the third and the fourth of the above four examples can conceivably be taken non-literally as metaphors similar to Ezekiel's dry bones. The problem this creates is that they appear in close proximity to the first two examples, both of which Paul applies to the final resurrection, and they sound as if they are on the same subject. Even if we are not sure that all four passages speak of the same thing, we cannot reasonably deny that Paul saw references to his own and the rabbis' doctrine of the resurrection in Isaiah and in Hosea. The last Old Testament text to consider is near the end of Daniel's fourth vision. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:2. This is generally recognized as a prophecy of the eschatological resurrection. In chapter 9, I will suggest an alternative possibility concerning the meaning of this particular verse. We should also add that Jesus found an obscure proof of the resurrection in the Torah for the sake of the Sadducees who recognized nothing else as scripture, which none of us would probably have seen in the passage. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Luke 20, verses 37 through 38. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long since died when God spoke these words to Moses. Yahweh regarded himself as still the God of these deceased men. Yet he is not the God of dead men, but living men, implying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not actually or permanently dead. It is not obvious at first glance how such a statement would actually prove the concept of resurrection from the dead. Rather, it seems to speak of the continuing survival of souls after death, which seems to be the meaning of Jesus' tagline, "For all live to him." But the post-mortem survival of the soul is not the same idea as the resurrection of the dead. The idea of eternal destinies in a disembodied state was a pagan notion, not a scriptural or Jewish one. Jesus seems to assume that since these men lived on disembodied after death, for the present, such could not be regarded their permanent or final condition. Their continuing existence as shades in Sheol implies the necessity of a future reuniting with their bodies. Since the Sadducees denied not only the resurrection, but also the existence of spirits, this put them in more of a pickle than it might seem to us. If there are no spirits, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could not be living as spirits in Sheol at all. This means that God's statement to Moses at the burning bush must anticipate a future time when these men will be alive again and worshiping their God in their bodies, which is the very meaning of the resurrection. The argument might seem a bit esoteric to us, but it is Jesus who makes it, and it cannot therefore be flawed. We are told that it also silenced the Sadducees, so his point must have been viewed as unanswerable. So we see that Jesus had grounds for chiding the Sadducees for their ignorance of Scripture, even the Torah, which they accepted, in their denial of the resurrection. What the Jews believed about the resurrection. Full preterist Max King wrote that the doctrine of resurrection preached by Paul was, quote, radically different from the traditional Jewish understanding of the resurrection, end quote.
Footnote, Max King, The Cross and the Parousia of Christ, Warren, Ohio, Parkman Road Church of Christ, 1987, page 428, end footnote.
However, Paul himself said that the doctrine of resurrection for which he was being persecuted was essentially the same as the doctrine approved by the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, with whom he specifically identified himself on this point. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Acts 23:6. "I have hope in God, which they, the Jews themselves, also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Acts 24:15. In deciding whether Paul's view of the resurrection was, quote-unquote, radically different from that of the Jews or not, we might reasonably regard the man's own statements about his beliefs rather than the affirmations of a 20th century preacher seeking to create a radically novel theology out of whole cloth. I, for one, would rather trust Paul to be the world's greatest expert on his own opinion. Not all full preterists hold exactly the same opinion about the resurrection. Some, for example Max King and Don Preston, insist that the resurrection, which they date in AD 70, did not affect individuals or their bodies, but was the quote-unquote covenantal resurrection of Judaism from its quote-unquote dead condition into a new creation in the body of Christ, the Church. Therefore, even though the resurrection happened, no one actually experienced an individual bodily resurrection. What occurred was only a collective change in covenant status for those who had previously been dead under the law. This is called the collective body view, CBV, advocated by Max King and Don Preston. Upon what grounds such a change would be assigned to AD 70 instead of 40 years earlier at Pentecost, where the biblical writers tend to locate the spiritual resurrection or regeneration, seems a mystery. Some full preterists, for example, Daniel Harden, see the resurrection as the emptying of Hades of all the righteous souls who had died prior to that time, and their relocation to heaven in spiritual bodies. Thus, the resurrection affected people individually, not collectively, and consciously, not merely objectively, but only those who had died before AD 70, and it only involved their receiving spiritual bodies in heaven. Their earthly bodies, now decayed, did not rise. Some, for example, Edward E. Stevens, John Noe, John L. Bray, and Randall E. Otto, see the resurrection as an ongoing process beginning in AD 70 and involving each saved individual subsequent to AD 70. This view sees each one receiving a spiritual body suited for life in heaven at the time of one's individual death.
Some full preterists mix and match more than one of these concepts, as we will examine further in our next chapter, but all agree that the event took place and or commenced in AD 70, and that it did not involve the actual restoration of life to any dead physical bodies. In other words, those devoted to any version of full preterism have reason to want Paul's teachings to differ radically from those of the Jews, regardless of his strong statements affirming that he held a view compatible with theirs. The traditional Jewish belief was essentially the same as the historic Christian position, namely that each body in the grave will stand up again, the literal meaning of the Greek, anastasis, resurrection, in order to resume physical life in a renewed physical earth. The purpose is to resume the original plan from which Adam and Eve broke away by their disobedience. For any readers not familiar with the Jewish view of the resurrection at the time of Christ, we can quickly establish this by a reference to a few authoritative Jewish sources. We read in the Jewish Encyclopedia online, quote, "Both the Pharisees and the Essenes believed in the resurrection of the body, Josephus's philosophical construction of their belief to suit the taste of his Roman readers notwithstanding." End quote. Another online source, the Jewish Virtual Library, confirms the standard Jewish view. Quote, "Resurrection, the belief that ultimately the dead will be revived in their bodies and live again on earth. Resurrection is to be distinguished from the belief in some sort of personal existence in another realm after death, see afterlife, or in the immortality of the soul. A major tenet of Jewish eschatology alongside the Messiah, belief in the resurrection is firmly attested from Maccabean times, enjoined as an article of faith in the Mishnah, Sanhedrin chapter 10, verse 1, end quote. Since the view is attested from Maccabean times, 2nd century BC, it clearly prevailed in the times of Christ and the apostles, as it still does among Orthodox Jews. Yet another online Jewish source confirms, quote, "Resurrection of the dead is a core doctrine of traditional Jewish theology. Traditional Jews believe that during the Messianic Age, the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, the Jewish people ingathered from the far corners of the earth, and the bodies of the dead will be brought back to life and reunited with their soul. The medieval philosopher Maimonides includes it as one of his 13 principles of the Jewish faith, and the Mishnah states that those who don't believe in resurrection, quote, have no share in the world to come," end quote. Mishnah, Sanhedrin 10:1. Among Orthodox Jews, belief in the resurrection is still generally understood as a literal prophecy that will come to fruition when the Messiah comes. End quote. All of these sources confirm that the Jewish concept of the resurrection in New Testament times, the view upon which both Jesus and Paul agreed with the Pharisees, involved the restoration of the original physical bodies of the dead by the return of their souls or spirits into them. This is the very definition of the word resurrection, and it is in contrast with any other theories of soul migration, soul survival in heaven, or any other concept of the ultimate end of human beings. The reason for the resurrection of bodies is so that they might have a part in the completely restored physical order. As Christian scholar Brad H. Young explains, quote, "The Jewish people believed that God created the world. Our physical world is God's creation, and it is good. The Pharisees, in contrast to the Greco-Roman religious beliefs, vigorously affirmed the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees stressed a literal resurrection of the physical body, which would be reunited with the spirit of an individual. Their worldview embraced a future restoration of God's original design for his world. The Pharisees envisioned a time of redemption, in which God would realign the physical creation with the ethereal realm." End quote. Murray J. Harris correctly states, quote, "Moreover, in Jewish thought, the idea of a resurrection after death necessarily involved at least the revival of the physical body, the emptying of the grave. No one could be said to be resurrected while his corpse lay in a tomb." End quote. Since the word resurrect literally means to stand again, it is clear that it is referring to the physical body, and the same physical body that was laid to rest at death. Only that body could be said to be standing again, as it had previously stood, in resurrection. As Raymond E. Brown explains, quote, "The concept of resurrection from the grave is certainly what resurrection meant to the Jews of Jesus' time. It is not really accurate to claim that the New Testament references to the resurrection of Jesus are ambiguous as to whether they mean bodily resurrection. There was no other kind of resurrection." End quote. Thus, to suggest that Paul believed in any kind of final resurrection that did not involve the revivification of the bodies of the dead is to suggest that he taught a view, quote-unquote, radically different from the Jewish understanding. We find him to be fully in agreement with the Jewish idea of the resurrection, not only in view of his own declarations of affinity with the Jews on this point, but also in his actual didactic comments regarding the subject in his letters. We find that his words describe the same concepts as existed in the Jewish view. While a minority of Jews, the Sadducees, denied the future resurrection, they actually denied all other views of afterlife as well. They were in constant conflict with the Pharisees on the subject. Their challenge to Jesus assumed that he believed in the Pharisaic doctrine of physical resurrection, and he gave no indication of their being mistaken about his view on this. When he had answered the Sadducees, the Pharisaic scribes, though hostile to him personally, were delighted with his answer and commended him, saying, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Luke 20, verse 39. They certainly found nothing in his comments about the resurrection to be contrary to the Jewish orthodoxy. What the early church believed about the resurrection. In Chapter 9, we will examine the relevant statements of Christ and Paul about the resurrection, and we'll provide responsible exegesis of the passages. Before doing so, however, it is important to see how the earliest Christians, including 1, those whose lifetimes overlapped those of the apostles, and 2, those whose lifetimes overlapped the lifetimes of those who had known the apostles, understood the apostolic teaching on this topic. While we do not regard the Church Fathers as, quote-unquote, inspired or infallible, we do well to recognize that they lived at a time too early for major deviations from fundamental apostolic doctrines to have come to be universally accepted in the churches throughout the world. Some of the Fathers had occasion to learn from the apostles' own mouths, and others learned from first-hand hearers who had thus learned. Even if they had learned only from the apostolic writings, the New Testament, rather than from face-to-face instruction, they spoke as their mother tongue the same language in which those documents were written, which cannot be said of anyone alive in modern times. Through years of immersive study, we may become proficient in Koine Greek, but these ancient teachers of the church didn't need to do that. It is ironic how many people, based upon their own particular understanding of certain Greek expressions, are willing to say that all the Church Fathers understood these passages incorrectly. These early leaders would know the nuances of every word in the New Testament, including melo, intuitively, without engaging in specialized studies or appeal to lexicons. Every Church Father believed that the Second Advent and the accompanying resurrection remained to be seen at a time future to themselves. None had any awareness of such events having occurred in AD 70, though some were born near that time. Though these fathers were generally at odds with the Jews and had been educated in the Greco-Roman world, they all affirmed a future resurrection of physical bodies, a doctrine essentially identical to that of the Jewish beliefs. In their pagan world, a physical resurrection was regarded as a concept to be mocked, Acts 17:32. Yet, as Christians trained by the apostles, and others close to the apostles, none of them expressed any doubt about the coming of the future physical resurrection. I will let these early Christians speak for themselves, and leave it to the full preterists to explain how every Christian of the ancient church understood the matter differently from J. Stuart Russell, Max King, Don Preston, Ed Stevens, et al. The following quotations are taken from the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the Writings of the Fathers, down to AD 325. Didache, circa 80 through 140, volume 7, page 382. "But be ready, for you do not know the hour in which our Lord comes." Clement of Rome, circa 96, volume 1, page 11. "There will be a future resurrection." Athenagoras, circa 115, volume 2, page 150. "That same power can reunite what is dissolved. it can raise up what is prostrate and restore the dead to life again. It can put the corruptible into a state of incorruption. And the same being and the same power and skill can separate that which has been broken up and distributed among a multitude of animals. He can separate this, I say, and unite it again with the proper members and parts of members. And this is whether it has passed into one animal or into many, or even if it has passed again from one animal into others. Page 162. It is impossible for the same men to be reconstituted unless the same bodies are restored to the same souls. Polycarp, circa 135, volume 1, page 34. Born in AD 70 or before, and acquainted with the Apostle John. If we please him in this present world, we will also inherit the future world, for he promised to us that he will raise us again from the dead. Page 42. I give you thanks that I can have a part in the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body. 2 Clement, circa 150, volume 7, page 519. Let none of you say that this very flesh will not be judged, nor rise again. For just as you were called in the flesh, you will also come to be judged in the flesh. Justin Martyr, circa 160, volume 1, page 169. We expect to receive again our own bodies. Page 233. Even if anyone is laboring under a defect of body, yet if he is an observer of the doctrines delivered by Christ, he will raise him up at his second advent perfectly sound. He will make him immortal, incorruptible, and free from grief. Page 251. He will raise all men from the dead. He will appoint some to be incorruptible, immortal, and free from sorrow in the everlasting and imperishable kingdom. However, he will send others away to the everlasting punishment. Page 294. Those who maintain the wrong opinion say that there is no resurrection of the flesh. Tatian, circa 160, volume 2, page 61. We believe that there will be a resurrection of bodies after the consummation of all things. So even though fire may destroy all traces of my flesh, the earth still receives the vaporized matter, and though my body may be dispersed through rivers and seas, or torn in pieces by wild beasts, I am laid up in the storehouses of a wealthy Lord. Theophilus, circa 180, volume 2, page 91. God will raise your flesh immortal with your soul, and then, having become immortal, you will see the immortal, if you now believe on him. Irenaeus, circa 180, volume 1, page 411. When the number is completed that he had predetermined in his own counsel, all those who have been enrolled for life will rise again. They will have their own bodies, their own souls, and their own spirits in which they had pleased God. On the other hand, those who deserve punishment will go away into it, they too having their own souls and their own bodies. Both classes will then cease from any longer begetting and being begotten, from marrying and being given in marriage. Page 528. But vain in every respect are they, that is, the Gnostics, who despise the entire dispensation of God and disallow the salvation of the flesh, and treat with contempt the regeneration of the flesh, maintaining that it is not capable of incorruption. Page 510. Although the body is dissolved at the appointed time because of that original disobedience, it is placed, as it were, in the crucible of the earth to be recast again. When it is recast, it will not be as this corruptible body. Rather, it will be pure, and no longer subject to decay. To each body, its own soul will be restored. Polycrates, circa 190, volume 8, page 113. In Asia, great luminaries have gone to their rest, who will rise again in the day of the coming of the Lord. This is when he comes with glory from heaven, and when he will raise again all the saints. Clement of Alexandria, circa 195, volume 2, page 511. In the resurrection, the soul returns to the body. I have included only statements from fathers prior to the year 200 to show the beliefs of the earliest Christians after the apostles. Citations of later fathers could be multiplied, but to what purpose? The views of those cited are simply those agreed upon by every Orthodox Christian teacher in the Church throughout history. It is clear that those who claim to know and understand the minds of the apostles on this doctrine better than did all the Christians who came before them had better have superior exegesis to make their case anything other than a heretical novelty. The purpose of the resurrection. The full preterists are not the only people confused about the purpose of the resurrection. Many rank-and-file Christians who hold no heterodox theological views are also somewhat confused. One common question I often hear from Christians is, if we go straight to heaven as soon as we die, why do we have to be resurrected at the end when Jesus returns? This question arises from the widespread misapprehension, shared by full preterists as well, that the eternal home and destiny of believers is to be in heaven. Once we are there, what is the point of raising our physical bodies, a factor unnecessary for our existence in a non-physical spiritual realm? It may shock some readers to learn this, but not one passage in Scripture speaks of heaven as the eternal destiny of Christians, nor of any other humans. We have a Father in heaven, a Lord in heaven, a reward in heaven, treasure in heaven, a hope laid up in heaven, and deceased brethren in heaven. These are being kept securely in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and thieves do not break in and steal. And Christ will bring these with him when he comes. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. The Bible is clear that heaven was never intended to be a permanent home for humans. We have an eternal house presently in the heavens, a metaphor for our future bodies in contrast to the tabernacle in which we now live, 2 Corinthians 5:1, but it is to be ours here on earth, so that Paul speaks of it as our habitation which is from heaven, verse 2. The New Jerusalem is currently described as above, Galatians 4:26, and heavenly, Hebrews 12:22. But ultimately, it descends from heaven to earth, Revelation 21, verse 10. Full preterist Charles Meek, like all full preterists, and probably most Christians, assumes that quote-unquote eternal life, after the resurrection and judgment, events which he places at AD 70, will be identified with quote-unquote heaven. Quote, we see in the passage, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, that at Jesus' second coming in judgment, the sheep and the goats, the just and the unjust, were judged and sent to their final destination, either heaven or hell. End quote. Those who make such claims do not seem to be disturbed by the fact that neither this passage nor any other about eternal destinies mentions or alludes to heaven. They can find no biblical mention of our eternal destinies having any connection with heaven. The fact that this does not stop them from making such claims tells us everything we need to know about the reliability of their exegesis. The destiny of the resurrected Christ as a glorified physical human being, as we also shall be, is to rule the earth. Paul said that Abraham and Christ, his seed, were promised to inherit the world. God has promised to Christ that he will receive the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Those who will reign with him will inherit the earth as joint heirs. God has never changed his mind about the original purpose of man's existence, namely, to rule the earth with him. The saints currently in heaven celebrate their destiny to someday reign upon the earth. This is the reason we shall have immortal physical bodies, as Jesus now has, because our eternal future environment is a physical planet. Full preterists deny all of this, but their disadvantage is in their not having a single text of Scripture to refute these things. Their whole argument is twofold. One, that all of the purposes of God were fulfilled in AD 70. And two, that mankind coming into immortal bodies to rule a curse-free world simply didn't happen at that time. The reason God created earth and man upon it is stated unambiguously in Scripture. Earth was to be man's home. Had there been no sin, and consequently no death, it would have been man's home forever. When God created mankind, he prepared the earth as man's perfect habitation. God's stated purpose for making humans was that they might fill the earth and have dominion over it, not over heaven.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Genesis 1, verse 26 and 28. Adam and Eve were not immortal by nature, but were given, conditionally, the opportunity to live forever. God placed the tree of life in the midst of the garden with the power to impart eternal physical life to those continually eating of it. It is clear from Genesis that this life was to be enjoyed in an eternal physical environment, the perfect unfallen earth. It was not his will that man should sin, and it is only because of man's sin that his tenure on this planet was temporarily interrupted until the times of the restoration of all things, Acts 3:21. Jews in the Old Testament were given no hint that they would ever go to heaven, nor that this was even a destiny to be desired. The psalmist wrote, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." Psalm 115, verse 16. The main reason, I suppose, that so many Christians have mistakenly thought of heaven as their eternal home is because Jesus often spoke of entering and inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Any responsible study of this topic will quickly reveal that the kingdom of heaven is not heaven itself, but a kingdom originating from and belonging to the God of heaven, Daniel 2:44. That kingdom is not in heaven. It is never spoken of in such terms. Just as we are of God, but in the world, so is the kingdom in which we live as disciples of Jesus. The kingdom of God is never said to be in heaven, but it is always depicted as being on earth, both the present earth now and the new earth at Christ's coming. The promise is that the meek and the righteous will inherit the earth, Psalm 37:9, 11, 22, 29, and 34. Solomon expressed the biblical hope of the Jews. "For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it." Proverbs 2, verses 21 through 22. While preterists may prefer to translate the word earth, Hebrew eretz, to mean the land, that is, the promised land, and then spiritualize this promised land to mean heaven in the afterlife, there simply is not one passage in either the Old or the New Testament to warrant this transmogrification of the stated purposes of God. Covenant eschatology, the camp of Max King and Don Preston, has everything reversed from what Scripture states. They insist that the penalty of the fall was not physical death at all, but only spiritual death. They believe that man would have physically died and gone to heaven even if there had been no sin. Heaven, not earth, is said to be God's intended eternal home for the righteous, and physical death on earth, as the transition to heaven, was in the plan from the beginning, with or without sin entering the picture. This is why this camp does not believe there is any reason for there to be a physical resurrection at the end. In their view, eternal physical existence was never in the cards for humans. Anyone aware of the second and third century heresies that plagued the early church will recognize that these full preterist assertions seem to align with the devaluation of the physical, which was characteristic of the Gnostics and Manichaeans. These heretical groups followed the Greeks in their notion that physical existence is evil, or at least substandard. They believed that being in physical bodies was a temporary trial, a prison, to be endured until death. Upon dying, the true quote-unquote person escapes this physical quote-unquote prison and continues only in a purely spiritual form. Some of the apostles and many church fathers wrote against this concept, regarding it as one of the most pernicious perversions of biblical truth that they encountered in the early centuries. Keith Matheson correctly observes, quote, "While belief in the eternal survival of the soul was fairly common in the pagan Greco-Roman world into which the first Christians came preaching the gospel, belief in bodily resurrection was looked upon as utter foolishness and rejected out of hand." Peter Bolt summarizes his study of the term resurrection in the pagan literature of this period succinctly and helpfully. Quote, "When resurrection proper is mentioned in non-biblical Greek literature, it is most commonly in a statement of its impossibility. The dead are not raised." End quote. We demonstrated above that the Jewish belief, supported by Old Testament intimations, was that God would restore the creation to its optimal, unfallen condition, and would resurrect the bodies of the righteous to live on the renewed planet forever. It is striking that nothing in the New Testament seems calculated to contradict this historic Jewish understanding, which incidentally coincides perfectly with everything communicated by Jesus or the apostles on the subject. The renewal of the cosmos was predicted by Paul, Romans 8, verses 19 through 23, and Peter, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, before it was described in Revelation 21. The resurrection of physical bodies from graves fits the language of Jesus, John 5, verses 28 through 29, of Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 17, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 13, 20, 42 through 44, and 52 through 53, and John, Revelation 20, verse 13. The full preterists are not stupid. They have their own alternative, though heterodox, explanations of these texts. It is their explanations to which we will turn in the next chapter.